Call CenterPoint for your no-cost refinance in the threes, 800-600-2115. 800-600-2115.
Oh, I think it's awesome.
AM 740.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for only a half hour each weekday morning. I emphasize only a half hour because the time goes by very quickly, and we do like to encourage you, if you're going to participate in the program, to do so as early as possible because the program goes by so quickly. But if you're unfamiliar with the program, what do we mean by participate? Well, I'll give you a phone number. And if you happen to have any questions in your mind about the Bible or the Christian faith that you've always wondered about, wondered who you could ask, you can call here and bring it up and we'll discuss it here. Also, if you have heard the program before, you're not unfamiliar with it, and you know that there's some things that the host believes and says that aren't really quite what you believe and say and would like to balance comment, you can call about that as well. I certainly welcome callers of a different viewpoint to discuss why and what they see differently. So let me give you the phone number here, and you can call right through. We have quite a few lines empty. Let me put it that way. I was going to say we don't have our lines full. We have a number of lines available to you right now. You can call at 800-227-5278. Again, that number is 800-227-5278. And if you'd like to call right now, you won't be the first in line, but you'll be near the front of the line, and we can pretty much guarantee that we'll get to you before the half hour ends. So feel free to call 1-800-227-5278. John from San Diego, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Howdy. I was just passing through the Bible again, reading it again. I noticed a verse I hadn't noticed before, and I just wondered, it seems we had a context. It's Song of Solomon 5, 7, and 8.
Mm-hmm.
5, 6, and 7. Chapter 5, verse 6 and 7.
Yes,
I don't understand the part where it says, the watchman who made the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of this wall took away my blood shawl from me.
Well, the girl is speaking about how her lover came to the door and was knocking at her door in the middle of the night. And she didn't want to get out of bed because she'd already washed her feet and, the floors were dirty and so forth. And she delayed, but she finally changed her mind, got up and opened the door, and he wasn't there. And so by this time, she was eager to see him. So she went out in the night looking for him, but didn't find him. But she did encounter the night guards of the city, and she was a very beautiful woman, judging from what Solomon says about her. And they, they didn't rape her or anything like that, but they seemed to treat her roughly and harass her in some ways. She was out alone at night, and the guards were there and unaccountable, and she seemed to get away safely, but she had some rough treatment from them. And now, what's really difficult about the Song of Solomon is putting the story together into a consistent story at all. And to say that anything in it is out of context would be an understatement, because it's made up of several individual poems. They're all on one theme. They're all on the theme of the love between Solomon and his girl, or we presume she became his wife. There's a wedding in the book, it would appear, but these scenes are not given in chronological order. For example, it would appear in the first scene, the wedding is taking place, But in the subsequent scenes, it seems to flash back to different episodes in their courtship when they first met and when they were, you know, falling in love with each other and so forth. And these different episodes are related in what almost seems a random order, so that things are quite out of sequence if you just read the book from beginning to end. You've got all these different poems all celebrating this relationship, but not necessarily telling a story that runs consecutively from the first chapter to the last. It's a very difficult book to understand. As it's even hard to know what the plot is. There are two... the woman is in love with, or seems to be courted by, two different individuals. There's a king and a shepherd. Now, a shepherd would usually be, you know, a low-class individual, but there's a king that wants her hand, and she's in love with this shepherd. And many interpreters have felt that the shepherd and the king were rivals, and even that the king represents the devil, and the shepherd is Christ, and the woman is the church, and the devil's trying to lure her away from Christ, and so forth. This is fairly imaginative, but you almost have to be a little bit imaginative when you're trying to put the story together. Another view is that the king and the shepherd are the same person. The shepherd is the king in disguise. It's kind of an interesting thesis that the king was visiting his vineyards on a certain occasion, saw this beautiful servant girl out in the vineyards with her brothers working there. He was, smitten by her beauty, but she was rather embarrassed, and she went running off, didn't want to have anything to do with him because she was just intimidated. He was the king. And so he went away and came back disguised as a shepherd and wooed her and won her heart that way. And she fell in love with him, and then he disappeared again. And then he came back as the king, and she recognized that this was the man she'd fallen in love with. This also can be made an interesting parallel to Christ in the church, in that Christ as God might be intimidating to people, but he came down, became a man, a servant, and so forth, and died and suffered and humbled himself and all of that, so that he wins our hearts. Then he goes away and comes back as a great king. There have been many attempts to take this book and make some kind of a sequential story of some kind and say that this parallels Christ in the church. It may, but it's really hard to prove because the book itself does not say that it represents anything. It's just a bunch of love songs between a man and his woman. And if it represents Christ in the church, that remains totally unmentioned. And what the actual story is, like I say, is hard to really discern because of the way it's choppy and these different poems are randomly arranged.
So what do you think you can do for application for use? I mean, if I study it, get to know it, how can it help me apply it in my life, or a person apply it in their life?
You can use it to learn how to romance your wife. You know, everyone wants to make it, the Jews want to make it an allegory of God and Israel. Christians want to make it an allegory of Christ and the church. But what it actually is a celebration of romantic and sexual love between a married couple. And it may be that its primary value as a book of the Bible is that it's one of the few places in the Bible that you really find a real positive celebration of sexuality. So much of the Bible is laws and so forth against the wrong kind of sexual conduct that a person could get the impression that the Bible's down on sex, it's down on love, it's down on all that stuff. But the book of Song of Solomon is one of those few books that really proves otherwise, that God is not against it. He's against the wrong kind of sexuality. He's not against marital romance and sex. And that, I think, is the main practical value of the book.
Okay. Thank you. That was very good.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. Okay. Our next caller today is Dell from Paris, California. Dell, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Thanks for taking my call. My question is a little whimsical, but, you know, this past weekend, I was watching the NFL playoffs. My team, the Bears, is out of the hunt. And after the first game, Russell Wilson was, you know, excited and happy because he won. And he thanked God. And he gave God the credit. And, you know, I was like, well, you know, okay. You know, he's on his way to Super Bowl. He's excited. And then I thought about what President Lincoln said about not asking for God to be on our side, but praying that we would be found to be on his side. And I just wondered, I said, what do you think about the tendency in sort of popular Christianity to frame things in a way that, you know, has God as a fan or as, you know, a supporter of one side over against another?
Yeah. Well, there's a real interesting philosophical question behind all of that, and that is, to what degree does God intervene in the trivial? To what degree does God meticulously control all things? There are people who hold the view that God's sovereignty means that everything that happens is actually orchestrated by God for some reason. Now, that view would mean that if a certain team won a football game, it's because God made it happen or ordained that it would happen, at least, because that's one of the things that happens, and everything that happens is ordained by God on this view. It would not necessarily mean that God was a fan of that team. After all, people may benefit greatly spiritually by being the losers rather than being the winners. And people who are winners sometimes face certain temptations that losers don't. But if it were the case that God did intervene to cause one team to win a game on a given occasion, it would not necessarily mean he was a fan of that team. Like I said, that team, he might have them win one day and lose another day. But I'm not so sure that God is determining all those things. The Bible doesn't really say to what degree he does. Now, the Bible does say that there are some trivial things that God does have involvement in. For example, he says, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Now, a sparrow dying is an everyday occurrence, and a very trivial one at that. And yet, Jesus said that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. That means that God is attentive to the sparrows and knows when it's time for them to go. And, of course, his point is, and you're worth more than many sparrows, so certainly God is attentive to you also. Now, some people have taken something like that and said, see, God ordains every little random thing. We know it says in Proverbs 16 that the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord, meaning that when someone casts a lot to decide something, that God, you know, controls the outcome. And we see that happened, for example, when the mariners who had Jonah aboard the ship and didn't know he was the cause of the storm, they cast lots to find out who it was, and it fell on Jonah, and it was right. Likewise, the disciples, they cast lots to decide who would be the next apostle to replace Judas. Obviously, they believed that something that almost seems to be a random thing, like throwing dice or drawing straws or something like that, casting lots, that God controls outcomes there too. Now, my understanding would be, of course, God is God. He can control anything he wants to. The other question is, does he want to control everything? Now, when he wants Jonah to be exposed or an apostle to be chosen to replace Judas, that's a fairly important thing. At least it fits into some purpose that he has. Whether you go to Fridays for dinner or to, claim jumper, I don't know if God really cares, except he might on some occasions. He might know that you're going to run into somebody that he wants you to run into. There could be a divine appointment there. But many times there wouldn't be, and it probably wouldn't make a difference whether you went to one place or another. And likewise, all these trivial things, I would say God, if he has a purpose in it, of course he can intervene in it. That would include the winning or losing of a certain game. But I don't think God cares a lot about sports per se. And therefore, I don't think God has a team that he's rooting for and he's guiding the football so that they make more touchdowns every time because he's a big fan of theirs. However, he might cause a game to go a certain way because of the prayers of a particular person. Now, it's a trivial prayer. I can't even imagine why anyone would pray that a game would end a certain way or another. It makes no difference, except maybe in somebody's career or maybe they need the money. Who knows? I don't really know. What I can say is the Bible doesn't say how much involvement God has in every trivial thing. But it does say that he's involved in certain trivial things. And to my mind, that would mean he could be involved in as many as he wants to be. But he could also withhold his involvement from others if it's not, if he has no significant purpose in his outcome.
Well, I guess on the philosophical level, the lesson from that would be pray all the time and do your best. And if God decides to throw his hand in the lot, then so be it. And if he doesn't, you did your best and it came out the way it came out.
Well, Keith Green had a song that had a chorus that was exactly what you said. He said, you just keep doing your best and pray that it's blessed and he'll take care of the rest.
Jesus takes care of the rest. But at least that means I know that I wasn't cursed with Jay Cutler for a season.
Yeah.
Have a blessed day.
All right. God bless you, Dale. Thanks for your call.
Bye
now. Tony from Rochester, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning.
Good morning.
I was recently introduced through listening to your material to the idea that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he was addressing more specific issues with the Jews rather than what I've been usually taught about it's more of a universal audience that he's aiming at. And it made so much sense. And the first thing that kind of clicked in my mind was that it really it weakens the case for total depravity.
It does.
And, yeah. But, boy, what I was actually wondering was, is there anything else that this new perspective should shed light on? Like, am I missing something? Is that basically it, the total depravity, or is there more that I'm not thinking of?
Well, I think it sheds light on lots of passages and issues in Romans. When it comes to certain controversial passages like total depravity, that might be one of the maybe one of the more important things that is affected by this perspective. But I mean, there's lots of smaller things. For example, almost everybody, when they talk about Romans 2, they talk about how, you know, God has put in everyone his law written in their hearts. The Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature the things that are contained in the law. This shows that they have the law written in their hearts and so forth. Almost all Christians take this to mean that everybody has a conscience and knows what's right and wrong because God has written it in their hearts. Now, I want to go on record saying I do believe everyone does have a conscience. But I don't see that as what Paul's saying in that verse. I don't think that verse is establishing that point. I agree with the premise that everybody has a conscience and that is something that so everyone knows some right and wrong. But when Paul said the Gentiles who don't have the law, when they do the things written in the law, they show the law written in their hearts. I think he's talking to the Jew about Christian Gentiles. And he's, of course, in the context, what he's saying is you Jews think you're better than everyone else because you have the law. But what he points out in that passage is you don't necessarily keep the law. And it's not having the law, it's keeping the law that commends a person to God. And he says, now think about the Gentiles. They never even had the law, but they keep the law. Now, he's not talking about all Gentiles, certainly not pagan Gentiles. He's talking about Christian Gentiles, which, of course, most of the Christians were Gentiles in the Gentile world. And he mentions the laws written in their hearts. The first time I even thought of this difference was when I was actually teaching Romans in a school of biblical studies in Hawaii for YWAM. I taught Romans, and the director of the school who had me come in was a theologian. And he listened to my lectures. And once out in the parking lot after one of my lectures, he said, Steve, I'd like to talk to you sometime about your opinion that the law is written in the hearts of all the Gentiles. And he was going one way, I was going another. We didn't finish that conversation, but I thought, what? Why would that be called my opinion? Every commentary in the world says it. And at least every preacher and every commentary I ever read said it. I just thought I was repeating what everyone knew. But just his statement made me wonder. He said, where does it say in the Bible that non-Christians have the law written in their hearts? And apart from that verse, it doesn't. In fact, it says in the Bible that the law being written in your hearts is a condition of the new covenant. God will write his laws in your hearts. So it just sent me back to Romans to look at it again through another angle. I realized that Paul was making a point to the Jews. And the Jews, a lot of people don't understand what the Jewish attitude was that Paul's addressing. they just felt like they were legalistic. I mean, lots of people think that Jews were legalistic, and that's what Paul is against. Well, he was against legalism, but the attitude of the Jew that he's addressing in the first three chapters of Romans, or the first four, is the Jew believed that just because they had been given the privilege of having the law, that is, because God had chosen them and not anyone else to give his laws to, that the Torah was what set them apart. They were circumcised according to the Torah, and this circumcision and this possession of the Torah was what made them different than the Gentiles. And to a certain extent, they viewed the Gentiles as a lesser breed without the law, which, frankly, pagan Gentiles were. But the Jews made the mistake of thinking it was a racial difference when it was a moral difference. The Gentiles were awful because they were pagans. The Jews, when they weren't awful, was because they kept the law. But lots of times the Jews didn't keep the law, but even when they didn't keep it, they still thought themselves to be special people in God's sight because they had received it, because God gave them the law. And so there was a certain smugness in many Jews toward Gentiles. And what Paul is addressing is, hey, the church here has a lot of Gentile converts, and they keep the law better than you Jews do. There in Romans chapter 2, he said, you know, you who say you're a Jew, you say a man shouldn't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You say a person shouldn't steal. Do you steal? And the point Paul's making is, you know, it's not enough to have the law and say, I believe in the law. You have to live it. And he's pointing out the people who actually do live the law are these Christians over here, these Gentiles who weren't never even given the law, but they live it because it's written in their hearts. So when you realize what Paul's trying to argue in Romans 1 through 4 especially, he's arguing against this smugness of the Jewish community that felt that because they possessed the law, they were better people. See, Romans 1 develops this out, although most people think he's talking about the Gentiles in Romans 1 because he doesn't mention the law specifically. What he does mention is some people who knew God, but they didn't honor him as God. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of men and beasts and birds and so forth. And then he talks about how they got further and further into various corruption. Well, you can actually see, go through Old Testament history. He's describing the history of the Jews in the Old Testament. They knew God but at Mount Sinai, but they made a golden calf, and they devolved into idolatry many, many times. Everything he says in Romans 1 applies to the Jews and Gentiles. But what he's pointing out is the Jews and Gentiles are no different than each other. He describes it without real specific reference to the Jews so that the Jewish reader will think he's talking about Gentiles and will agree with him. But then he springs his trap in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, who judges another, because you do the same things. In other words, he's got the Jewish reader on his side in chapter 1 by making it sound like he's talking about Gentiles. But then he says, I'm talking about you. You're the man. Like Nathan said to David, you're the man. He tells a story about a guy who stole a sheep. David thinks it's someone else and gives a righteous judgment against it. And then Dan says, well, I was just talking about you, actually. And that's what Paul's doing in Romans 1 and 2. And so there are different things, different ways in which the interpretation of certain parts must be seen differently if you recognize that Paul is writing Romans, as he wrote all his other letters, to address specific problems in the church. And as you said, in your background, you felt that Romans was just a general theological treatise. Many commentators say that. They often say Romans is the only letter Paul wrote that's just a theological treatise, nothing personal, nothing local, mm-hmm. No problems he's addressing. But that's not true. He is addressing local problems, the problem of the Jewish and Gentile division in the church. It's an interesting thing to study the book of Romans from that perspective, and you'll see it throughout the book once you see that.
Well, hey, thank you once again. What I've gotten from listening to your material over the past year is essentially clarity and, seeing things less and less through the presuppositions I was taught and discerning between non-negotiables and peripheral issues. Thank you, man.
Well, those are good lessons. Thanks, Tony. I appreciate you saying so. Yeah, I hope that when people listen to my material, he's talking about listening to my lectures online. There's about 900 of my lectures online, and you can listen to them all for free from our website, including, as he was listening to, verse by verse through Romans. Every book that I teach has a long introduction, and then a verse-by-verse treatment. And then there's a lot of topicals, too. But I hope that people who listen to those, I know lots of people do, what they get from it is not that they come away seeing things my way, necessarily. I don't care if people see things my way. I don't have anything to gain by you agreeing with me. But, as he said, seeing that you have to challenge your presuppositions. If you listen to my material and you go away disagreeing with me, but you have learned how to challenge your presuppositions, and you're thinking for yourself now, that's the best I hope for from my listeners. I hope that people will hear and realize, wow, there is more to think about than I thought. And I want to say this, too. There's lots of listeners out there to this show who've been Christians for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Maybe you got saved in the Jesus movement even, or longer ago than that. And you used to grow like a weed under the teaching that you were receiving. And this won't apply to everybody. It applies to some of you. Some of you would say, I haven't learned a thing in the past 20 years. When I go to church, I just hear the same things I've already known repeated over and over again. I tolerate it because I know there's people in the church who don't know that, so I'm there to warm the pews and pay the bills so that new people can come in and hear these things I've known for 30 years. But honestly, I mean, when was the last time you had a growth spurt? If you've been a Christian for decades, when was your last growth spurt? I'd like to suggest that some people will find, if they go and listen to these lectures, that many things they've heard are challenged, but new perspectives on the Bible are presented for your consideration. And I think you'll find that you'll get a renewed interest in studying the Bible. Not studying my lectures, studying the Bible. But I hope that I hope my lectures do that for you. I hope this program does that for you. I would like for everyone to become a better student of the Bible. If they do so and they're more sure than ever that I'm wrong, that's okay. That's okay, because me being right isn't the issue. That you study and think for yourself is better. Because that way, so many Christians really think they know what the Bible teaches, but they're just borrowing the views of someone else. Borrowing the views of their pastor or the person who led them to the Lord, or me or somebody else they hear on the radio, and they don't own their own view. You need to study the Word of God to own your own views. And let me encourage you to do that. My apologies to Ron. I didn't get to your call today, but this is only Tuesday, and we do this show every weekday. So if you happen to live in Temecula area, we have a morning Bible study at 6:30 in Temecula on Thursday mornings, going through Proverbs. You can join us at Panera Bread, 6:30 in the morning in Temecula on Thursday, not tomorrow, but the next day. And hope you'll join us there if you're in the area. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do... We are listener-supported, and we do pay for the time we use on the radio show. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you can support the program or just take the stuff that's there. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
I have to tell you, we here at KBRT appreciate the spirit in which Steve answers your questions on The Narrow Path. Not just the facts and knowledge, though that is one of the benefits of talking to someone who's been studying and teaching the Bible for 40 years, but it's the respect of the callers, the ability to disagree without being disagreeable, the willingness to consider other points of view against Scripture. His whole approach is what sets him apart, and we appreciate it. If you do too, please support the ministry. No organizations do, just listeners like you who think The Narrow Path should be heard. Right now we're asking you to get The Narrow Path program 100% supported on KBRT by picking an amount that you could give each month for 6 months. Thank you for praying about that. You can get on board at thenarrowpath.com.
Expanded areas of San Diego County can hear KBRT programming on AM 1240. And we need all our San Diego family to spread the word. Tell someone you know about KBRT on AM 1240.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite Him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
I was a nightmare when Dave and I got married. I didn't want to be. I'd been hurt, and I was wounded, and my soul was messed up. I didn't know how to be in relationship with anybody, and he was a mature believer, and mature believers... Mature believers. Hey, when Dave got me, he got what he prayed for. Because he was wanting to get married, and he prayed for God to give him a wife, and he said, God, make it somebody that needs help. So he got exactly what he asked for. But the thing is he was also ready to handle it, because for at least 3 years, not 3 days or 3 weeks,